At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke, chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 21. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. Well, let's give careful attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he, meaning Jesus, went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Then his mother and brothers came to him, and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mothers and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking God's help and blessing, let's turn back to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And focusing our attention on verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. A sower went out to sow his seed. For those of us that have grown up in the church, this is perhaps a very familiar passage. One of the reasons that is because it appears in three of the four Gospels. And it's also one of those passages that gets our attention simply because of the genius behind it. The Lord Jesus Christ has crafted a parable, a realistic story, fictional but realistic story, representing the truth of His kingdom, and He's crafted it, and the Holy Spirit has inspired it in such a way that immediately it gets our attention. And if you've understood the meaning of this passage, it's not long within the life of the church that you begin to discern the truth of this parable, perhaps to a certain extent in your own life and certainly in the lives of those around you. And especially if you're engaged in evangelistic efforts, you can see this parable becomes more and more insightful every time you read it. In other words, you're understanding more of what Jesus is saying because you've seen these principles, these truths worked out in your own experience. So this is a passage that, in one sense, because it's familiar, we need to be careful that it doesn't become too familiar. That familiarity doesn't breed contempt, that we don't have a low view of this passage simply because we've heard it many times before. But on the other hand, let me say that this passage is an exciting passage. This parable is the sort of scriptural passage that if you begin to understand it and begin to use it as a lens through which to view yourself, to examine yourself, to look at people around you and discern how you can best be a blessing to them, it becomes a dynamic source of spiritual blessing for yourself and for others. This passage is traditionally referred to as the parable of the sower. And you can see why. Verse 5, the very first thing out of Jesus' mouth, a sower went out to sow his seed. But the fact is that the emphasis in this parable is not particularly upon the sower. The emphasis here rather is upon the soils. The sower sows his seed, but it's really the different soils that are highlighted. When Jesus explains this parable to his disciples who just desire to understand what it means, and he gives them that inside information which under inspiration Luke has provided for us, notice he doesn't even tell us who the sower is. He tells us that the seed is the Word of God. He tells us quite a bit about these different soils, three of them unconverted. The wayside soil, the soil along the pathway that as the sower is casting seed from his bag of seed, some of it lands on the wayside, the pathway on the fringe of the field. There's also the rocky ground soil or the stony ground soil. And we could go on. There's the soil that is full of thorns that choke out the seed and the plant so that it brings no fruit to maturity. Then, of course, there's the good soil here represented as really one soil, the good soil. But in Matthew's gospel, it's represented in a variety of ways. You have good soil that produces 30-fold. Good soil that produces 60-fold, and good soil that produces 100-fold. But again, you have these different soils, and Jesus is using this to give us an opportunity to examine our response to His Word. The sowing of the seed of the kingdom, the preaching of the Word of God is going forth to the multitudes, and it's going forth to you and it's going forth to me. What is our response? What is the response of our heart soil? What is the fruit that comes from the sowing of this seed in our heart soil? We need to examine ourselves. Jesus says it in our chapter here. He says, take heed how you listen. Beware how you listen. Examine yourself. How are you listening? How receptive are you to the Word of God as it comes to you? And so we're to look at these soils. So the emphasis is not so much on the sower, but it's on the soils. And that's very important because we can come to church focusing our attention on the preacher. We can focus our attention on the sermon in a way that's actually unhealthy. We should obviously be focusing our attention on the sermon. But the fact is, we can come to church thinking that it's all about the person who's sowing the seed. And we forget that in another sense, Jesus is calling us to take heed how we hear. There's a sense in which the preacher is on display and there's a live stream and it's recorded and so on and so forth. But God is watching you. God is recording your response to the preached word. And we all need to examine ourselves, because there's nothing hidden that will not come to light. On the day of judgment, you will be responsible for how you heard, even as I will have been responsible for what I preached. And there may be a greater responsibility for the preacher than the hearer, but there is a significant responsibility for both. So we might speak of this parable more accurately as the parable of the soils. The parable of the soils. Now, with that having been said, it's important to understand the sower, and that's what we're going to do with God's help this morning. Who is the sower? Jesus doesn't tell the disciples who the sower is. And I think there's a very important reason for that. Not only to draw attention to the soils, but also because the identity of the sower is multifold. There are different answers to that question, who is the sower, that I think will be helpful for us this morning as we consider it. Who is this sower? Well, first, obviously, the sower is Christ himself. Look at the original context, verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that Jesus went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. So quite clearly, in the original context, the most obvious referent here is Jesus himself. He's going round about throughout the communities of Israel at this time, every city and village, and he's preaching and he's bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and he's sowing this seed to the multitudes. Jesus here is the sower. And as we see this develop, again, you can look at the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark as well. But it's clear that Jesus is making a statement here about how specific groups of people and perhaps even specific individuals had been responding to his message as he's been sowing the seed. He has observed these things. He has been meditating on these things as the God-man. He understands what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That sort of frustration that Isaiah had. The Lord Jesus Christ, though his plans are never frustrated, he understood in a sense that frustration as he's watching the seed land in different places, in different people's lives, and he's seeing some completely hardened to the message that would bring them eternal joy. And Satan snatching it away. And he's seeing other people that on the surface look to be fertile ground, but underneath there's a layer of rock. And they just won't ultimately receive the word at any more than a shallow level. They refuse, as he says elsewhere, to let the word sink deeply into their ears and into their hearts. And he's seeing firsthand, as the preaching of the word is going forth, he's seeing people who believe for a time and then fall away. People who receive the word and seem to be growing up and are bearing initial phases and stages of spiritual fruit temporarily, but they're choked out by the cares of this world and bring no fruit to perfection. And of course, as we'll see, he's also witnessing firsthand the beauty of true salvation coming into the lives and hearts of those whom he is delivering from the clutches of the evil one and bringing to salvation and enabling to be good soil that brings forth abundant fruit. But Jesus here is primarily the sower. And as I said, he does it in a specific way through the preaching of the word and the bringing of glad tidings of the kingdom. Now, in this passage, you can't quite see it at first glance in the English, but Luke is using two very important words in the New Testament. These are the two most often used words to describe the preaching of the gospel. The first one is translated preaching, and it's a word that means to herald, to be an ambassador, to speak and declare forth a message on behalf of the king or something like that, a representative, a spokesperson preaching and declaring. And this is a more technical term for preaching in the New Testament, whereas the second word that's used is used in a variety of different ways to speak of different things. But essentially, the second word, bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, or bringing glad tidings, is the word euangelizo, evangelize, evangelism. Sometimes it's simply translated preaching. Other times it's translated preaching the gospel. Here it's translated bringing the glad tidings, but it's all the same. So Jesus is preaching, representing God as our great prophet, speaking forth the truth of God as God's ambassador, and at the same time bringing glad tidings, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Something has happened. You see the balance here between truth and facts. He's preaching truth. He's preaching doctrines. He's preaching ideas and propositions and declaring to us who we are as sinners, declaring to us the reality of the final judgment when we are set before the throne of judgment and all of our works, our thoughts, words, and deeds are laid before us, even our idle words, and we stand condemned in our own works. No matter how much we think we've done by way of good works, Jesus again and again in his ministry preaches and declares that we will be found guilty unless we put our trust in him. Doctrinal truths, the truth of salvation, the truth of heaven, all of these truths and propositions, Jesus is preaching and declaring, educating and informing his audience so that they have what they need to be saved, so that they have the knowledge of Christ. But also, facts. He's bringing glad tidings. The word tidings means a news report. He's saying, look at what has happened and what's happening. Look at the coming of John the Baptist as a forerunner. Look at my arrival as the Messiah. Look how God is fulfilling his promises right on time, bringing salvation from sin. And look to me, he's saying, because very soon he's going to accomplish some of the most, well, really the most important event in human history. He's going to die on the cross for the sins of his people. That's why he was born into this world. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so he's telling people, look, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's salvation will be accomplished in time and space right here, right now. And you have to understand, in terms of the message of the New Testament, we cannot emphasize these facts enough, because all the truths that Jesus preached were grounded in these facts. All of the truths of the gospel, as you see in the New Testament letters of Paul, they're all grounded in the facts that are recorded in the four gospels. It's the history that forms the foundation of the Christian message. Certain things have happened, as the angel said at Jesus' birth, come and see these things that have happened. Certain things have happened. The Bible reports on those things and then interprets them theologically, so we understand the significance. Well, why did Jesus have to die? Well, because we're all sinners, and we could never be welcomed into God's presence in heaven if there was not a perfect substitute to take away God's wrath from us, to endure the punishment we deserved, to live a perfect life of righteousness on our behalf, and make us acceptable in him, pay our debt, and give us eternal life, and rise again victoriously. Again, all of these interpretations are grounded then in the facts themselves. And that's why we just can't stress enough the importance of reading the Gospels. If you're new to studying the Christian faith, if you're inquiring about it, let me urge you to read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the books of the Bible that record the life of Jesus. Now, you can read about Jesus in Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ. There are prophecies of Jesus that are very intimate and detailed. In the Psalms, you can read of his crucifixion in Psalm 22. But let me just especially turn your attention to the Gospels, where you can read of his birth. You can read of his growth and development as a young man. You can read of his ministry as he was baptized at the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And all throughout his life, you can read of the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. It's interesting. One of the presidential contenders this past year had a quote where he said at a rally, I'm not sure if this was what was on his teleprompter or not, we choose truth over facts. We choose truth over facts. And that's not a Christian way of thinking. Now, maybe he just said that unintentionally and messed up. But the point is, we need to beware of the idea of choosing truth over facts. Our truths come forth from the facts of what God has done through Jesus Christ. And every other religion, virtually every other religion, is grounded in truth claims, ideas, propositions, some kind of expert or religious guru who tells us all these principles to fix our life. The Bible doesn't start there. The Bible starts with, in the beginning, God. It lays out the history. It starts in the Gospels with the life of Christ. And it gives us real historical events and accounts and facts that have happened, how God has established his kingdom, how that's good news if you trust him and if you repent. And that's the message Jesus brings. Facts which lead to these truths. He preaches and he brings the glad tidings, and he scatters this seed to the multitudes. Now, this is an important point. Because Jesus is not going around one by one and engaging in friendship evangelism. Jesus is not walking up to one person at a time and, you know, sitting down and getting a cup of coffee with them and learning about them and then, you know, 8.5 months later sharing the gospel with them. As important as that can be, I'm not saying that there's a problem with that, but Jesus here, as he represents the primary way in which his kingdom gains ground in the world, he does it with a sower who is scattering far and wide, scattering an abundance of seed. The image here is not of someone who walks up to a spot in their garden with a little trowel or shovel or whatever and just digs out a little spot and puts that seed in and pours some water and pats it around. That's not what Jesus is saying is the primary way that his kingdom is expanded. Again, not that there's a problem with personal evangelism. Personal evangelism is extremely important. But we need to recognize we live in a day when the church has gone to the opposite extreme, where the church seems to give the impression that no advance of the kingdom can happen unless we build a relationship, unless there's some kind of relationship established. We can't proclaim the gospel, and it would be foolish to go out in the streets and preach the gospel to perfect strangers, because the simple fact is people don't have the relationship as a basis for hearing and receiving the gospel. Well, my friends, all you need to do is read the book of Acts. Peter didn't start a coffee house. He got up in Jerusalem and stood up and preached the gospel to multitudes of previously antagonistic people who despised Jesus Christ and his gospel. And you see that through the foolishness of preaching, of scattering seed far and wide, that the sower is able to bring forth a great harvest. Ecclesiastes encourages us, as we're sowing our seed, to sow it abroad. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. In other words, you're too concerned, and oftentimes we find ourselves too concerned with what the response is going to be. and we're hesitant and we're, you know, checking the wind and the weather report, and we don't share the gospel, and the church doesn't get out in the streets and proclaim the gospel publicly because she's afraid of different cultural trends and concerns that people might have, and how's this going to be perceived? Solomon says, no, if that's the kind of approach you take, you're just not going to sow. And we live in a society that's not been sowed. The seed has not been sown in the soil of this society to a very great extent. All you have to do is talk to people on the street. They have, in many cases, no idea what the gospel is. We're not evangelizing this people, this society, because we're too concerned. And so then we do it at this slow pace, 8 to 12 months of a personal friendship, and that's good to do. But my friends, we need to get the word to as many people as we can. He says, verse 5, as you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. You don't know how God's going to save people. You don't know how He's going to change their hearts. You don't know if that seed, I mean, you're planting that one seed in that spot in the garden. Why not just cast it far and wide? And again, I'm speaking here mainly to the church. If you're engaged in personal evangelism, I'm not saying stop doing that and go preach on the street corner. I'm saying, as an emphasis in the church at large, why are we not training up people to do that? Why are we not setting up ministries to scatter more broadly throughout our culture? How do we know that God will not use a seed sown on the streets of a city of people who hate Christ? I sent an email this past week giving a prayer update for a friend of mine who preaches in the RP Church plant in Louisville. And he's been preaching in the streets of Louisville for years, boldly proclaiming the gospel. And as I said in that update, he's still out there. He's out there this past week as people are rioting, looting, burning things in the streets. He's out there among his own countrymen in the city and preaching the gospel to them and laboring to sow that seed. And the world would say, and the Arminian subcultures of the church would say, oh, well, what a wasted effort. Why not just take up a sign and join the protest and then build a relationship with someone and share the gospel? But he's out there confronting all sides with the truth of Jesus Christ, because he's not concerned about the weather report. He wants to get the seed out there. Verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So don't put too much emphasis on any one seed. There are ways that the church can get the word out more broadly and saturate this culture with a knowledge of the gospel that, oh, by the way, will make it that much easier to engage in personal evangelism, because the person you'll be dealing with perhaps will have heard the gospel already and have a thought process having begun in their life. So these things work together. Jesus is scattering seed to the multitudes, people from every city, every village. Multitudes from all these different places are gathering in droves, and we need to take our cue from this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he who sows, 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. We need to be sowing and reaping bountifully. You see examples of this. I mean, you read church history and the great revivals. Think of the Great Awakening. Some people call it the First Great Awakening, but I'm not sure there ever was a Second Great Awakening for the most part. The Great Awakening under men like Edwards and Whitfield. And scholars believe, historical scholars believe, I think it's about half of the colonial population had heard George Whitfield preach. By the time you get through that period of time leading up to the War for Independence, roughly half of the colonial inhabitants had heard George Whitfield preach. And more people had heard George Whitfield preach than had ever heard George Washington speak. And so you wonder why so many things are happening in the life of the nation and in the life of the church during that 18th century. It's because the church was sowing, not sparingly, but abundantly, and they reaped a great harvest. Yes, again, there were relationships built, but there was a sowing of seed in great abundance. You say, well, is that really the norm? The mass preaching of the Word of God, is that ordinarily to be the prime method that the church should be engaged in? Well, you say, what about China? What about China today, where the church has grown exponentially, largely without public preaching due to persecution and many other restrictions? Personal relationships, small group, home Bible studies. The church has grown exponentially. What about Acts chapter 8, where you have the church being persecuted and they have to scatter, and they go scattering, proclaiming the word of the gospel, and the church grows exponentially? How do we understand this? Well, I think we understand this in that there are extraordinary circumstances. And when it's a situation where the church does not have the ability to engage in the same type of seed sowing, public preaching ministry in the pulpits and on the street corners, when we're not able to address great multitudes in public due to persecution, the Lord gives the increase in His own way. He understands these extraordinary circumstances. He's ordained them, and He finds other ways. But I don't think that those examples should encourage us, like the church, so many churches today have done, to abandon this public, open-air preaching of the gospel to great multitudes of people simply because we see examples of small group Bible studies being successful. We need to focus on the primary means, and at a time like this, where we have the freedom to preach the gospel and to sow in great abundance, we need to take that opportunity. And we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, need to do it. Notice again the sower, Jesus Christ, here, that He's preaching in every city and in every village. He's not doing demographical studies to see which part of the field should get more seed and then tiptoeing around. No, he's not concerned with that. He's sowing broadly to all different types of people. The cities, the more heavily populated urban areas, the tiny little villages. Jesus isn't interested in some kind of social transformation policy where you focus only on the big cities. If we can transform the cities, then we can leverage that and transform the nation. He's not concerned with, hey, let's all go to these small towns where maybe the local government is a bit more favorable to Christians and to liberty and so on and so forth. Let's get out of the cities, or let's flock to the cities. Jesus is preaching and scattering seed in both the cities and the villages. You see this in the life of Christ. John chapter 4, verse 4, whereas most of the Jews, when they had to go from Jerusalem up north to Galilee, they would go around Samaria. They would avoid the city and the region of the Samaritans. Why? Because the Jews hated the Samaritans. And so they wouldn't have even thought it a possibility of going into that region, let alone seeking to do evangelistic work there. But Jesus, it says, needed to go through Samaria. And He went to Samaria, and He engaged in one-on-one personal evangelism with the woman at the well in Samaria. And He exceeded all of her expectations. She said, how is it that you, being a Jew, would speak to me, not only a Samaritan, because Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, but a Samaritan woman, because men would often not speak to women in a context like that. But Jesus just breaks the mold and crosses and bridges those divides and breaks down those walls. And He speaks to the woman at the well of Samaria of the living water of the gospel and of salvation. But notice that when she finally comes to salvation, she puts down her water pitcher, she goes back into her city, and she proclaims what Christ had done for her to all the men of that city. And then there's a great multitude from this city in Samaria, and Jesus goes in and scatters the seed broadly and evangelizes that entire city, and many people are converted. So you see, once again, Jesus is concerned with individuals. He needed to go to Samaria, and he needed to save that woman. And he's concerned with you. He's concerned with your life. He's concerned with your needs. He's concerned with your situation. He comes to you today with the seed of the kingdom, with a message for each person listening here today. And it's a relevant message for you. And that's why he puts the Bible in your hand and calls you to read it every day so that he can speak into your life and guide you and bless you, because he cares not just for great crowds of people, but he cares for you. But notice, in ministering to this woman at the well, it leads to a great effort and campaign at spreading the gospel far and wide. So these things are not mutually exclusive. He loves individuals, but he uses individuals to open the door for a great, massive spreading of the seed throughout society. You can see that in Luke chapter 8 if you read later on in the chapter, where Jesus casts a demon out of a man in Gadara, the Gadarene demoniac. He saves him, and then he sends that man back into his home community in the Decapolis and calls him to tell all his friends what Christ had done for him, what God had done for him. And then later on in the Gospels, I think it's Mark, records that Jesus later went to the Decapolis. And again, just like with the Samaritan woman, there was a great harvest of souls, and that man paved the way for huge crowds hearing the gospel and many of them coming to faith in Christ. So Jesus is going to every city, every village, large and small, rich and poor, men and women, Pharisees, Sadducees, all the different religious and political groups of the day, tax collectors, harlots, sinners of every kind, as he tells the disciples, preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Paul puts it this way on Mars Hill in Acts 17. He says, God is now calling all men, and I think it means all mankind, everywhere to repent. Jesus preaches to everyone who will hear him, and he scatters the seed far and wide without any sort of discrimination or concern for the demographics of the hearers. Now, the church needs to take its cue from this. As I said, the sower went out to sow. How is the church today getting out? Not just inside the four walls of the church. How are the sowers in our day going out to sow? There are people outside the four walls of the church that need to hear the gospel. There is soil that needs to be plowed and sown. There are people perhaps that have a seed planted at some point in their lives, and they need to be further watered by the public preaching of the word, and they're not going to come to church. How do we reach them? There are many people that don't know a single Bible-believing Christian in their sphere of influence. You say, well, personal evangelism. Well, what about those people? What about those people who don't have any connection personally with a Christian? They need to hear it publicly. And that's why it's so encouraging to see increasingly the interest level in getting out into the open air and proclaiming the gospel. Not just pastors, but all kinds of people in the church, men of God who are qualified in some sense through their labors in studying the Bible and oversight and accountability from their elders, can go out and sow the seed of the kingdom in various places, at bus stops, at sporting events, outside of abortion clinics, so on and so forth. We need to recognize this is biblical. It's biblical for the church to go out and sow its seed. It's biblical. It's required. It's necessary. If we don't use these freedoms, we're going to lose them. And we're going to have no excuse. I almost would like some governor somewhere, I guess maybe a number of them have already done this, but you almost get the sense if somebody somewhere would make an executive order that you can't preach the gospel in the street, then a bunch of Christians would rally around and say, well, you can't tell us that, and they'd all flock to the streets to evangelize the unconverted. It seems like we only pay attention to our rights when they're taken away, when for centuries and in our own lifetimes, for decades, we've had the freedom to get out there. Why are we not out there? Not everybody, I'm saying. I'm saying the church as a whole, identifying opportunities and people that could be used in that capacity. And that's why it's significant that it's not only Christ Himself who is a sower, but it's also the 12. We're told, and the 12 were with Him. And the 12 were with Him. The end of verse 1. Jesus is training these men up. Jesus is taking opportunity to mentor and develop these 12. Obviously, Judas is there, a bit of an asterisk, but you get the point. He's training up His apostles, His disciples, to go forth and be preachers and church leaders themselves. Mark 3:14 says He appointed them to be apostles and to be with Him. So He's personally discipling and mentoring these men. And how does He do it? How does He train up preachers of the gospel? It's not just a classroom. It's not just taking them to the library or engaging in ministry at the local synagogue. Jesus takes these men as sowers in training, and they go out to sow. The seminary curriculum ordained by Christ, in other words, is not merely sitting inside of a building and reading large sets of hardback books. Now, I'm saying not only that. Really, we should be doing that. And sadly, I don't know that we are doing even that half the time in many of the seminaries in this land. We need to be reading more, studying more. Jesus calls pastors scholars or scribes of the kingdom of heaven. We need our theological training. We need to be sharp in these areas. But it's not just theological learning. He's taking them out into the highways and in the byways. It's like someone who is studying for some type of agricultural degree, and they spent all their time in the classroom and they never got out into the fields and into the farmland to actually implement these things and use the machinery and scatter the seed and bring forth a harvest. Jesus is putting these men to the test through the public preaching of the word, not just in the church, but in the open air. The gospel ministry is a matter of sowing. And there's no doubt that those who are called to preach the gospel are called to be sowers in the same way as we see in this parable. Sowers. Luke 9 verse 62 describes the gospel ministry as putting one's hand to the plow. Now, we could get into this. Jesus doesn't really deal with the idea of plowing the soil in this parable, so we're not going to touch on that. But the point is, it's agricultural imagery. In some context, you would plow the field first, and then you would sow the seed. And so Jesus is saying to the apostles, to the preachers that He's training, that in a sense, their job is to put their hand to the plow. They're agricultural laborers for the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus is preaching to the Samaritan cities that we just mentioned with His apostles, He says in John 4:35, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you had not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered in to their labors." So He's saying essentially to the apostles, your labors are as a sower sowing, or as someone having come to a field that's already been sown and the crop is now bearing fruit, you're laborers to reap that harvest. One sows and another reaps. But that's the imagery for the gospel ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes the same point when he's dealing with how he had originally brought the gospel to Corinth and others had helped. He says, I planted, that's sowing the seed, same idea. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So, again, it's not about the sower, but it is important to be engaged in that sowing and planting ministry. And so, for instance, in church history, you see an emphasis at times on training men for the gospel ministry by sending them out to sow in the highways and hedges. Spurgeon's pastor's college famously used open air preaching as a testing ground that was really required before someone would be supported to go to seminary. Before they could enroll at the pastor's college, men had to be sent out to engage in various outreach efforts and evangelistic work, sowing the seed in the local community to see their faithfulness, to see their gifts, to test them and see if, is this someone who has a heart to lead sinners to Christ? They used it in that way. And I think our seminaries and our presbyteries would do well to emphasize this. Our congregations, when we take someone under care, we would do well to give people opportunities to labor in sowing, going out and spreading the gospel as a testing ground to see. Because if we're not interested in doing that on the front end, nothing in seminary is going to change that. Fundamentally, there are many people who are not called to the gospel ministry that should be locally engaged in these labors. So if someone says, I want to be a pastor, and they're not concerned to do these kinds of things, that's a red flag. And Spurgeon understood that. Spurgeon, whose preaching ministry was greatly cultivated, largely in preaching in the open air, sometimes multiple times per day through several years on end. Now, in our society, and in the church especially, one of the reasons that we don't sow as much as we should is that there's so much of an emphasis upon reaping. There's so much of an emphasis upon reaping that we're more concerned to try to harvest up the new visitors in the church or to gather up the people that have already been evangelized. Maybe they've already even been converted, but we need to teach them all about the Reformed Presbyterian distinctives. We're ready to harvest all these people, but we look at sowing and we say, well, where's the immediate fruit? And you see, if we think that way, we've missed the point. We've missed the point entirely. Every church in Southeast Michigan has a duty to be sowing seed. Whom God converts and where He sends them and what church they join and how they're discipled is up to God. We want to be there to receive them and have a strong church focus in our evangelism. But the fact is, it's our duty to be sowing, even if we never see that person darken the door of our church. Even if that person, we don't even see them till the last day, till heaven. And we realize somebody that we evangelized by scattering the seed came to faith and we never knew their name. We need to be sowing, not thinking of the immediate benefit or harvest or reaping that our church might receive. I think it's important just to mention that when Jesus tells the disciples that the fields are white unto harvest, He's not saying that the fields are always white unto harvest. You hear this all the time. People just quote this verse as if at any given moment in history, the fields are white unto harvest. Oh, there's a bunch of unconverted people. Oh, the fields are white unto harvest. Jesus is saying to the disciples, look, this is actually counterintuitive. We're coming into this Samaritan city and people are ready to be harvested. And He's saying, we're inheriting an opportunity that is the result of the labor of others who went before us. Now, we could debate who those others were, whether it's this woman, whether it was the ministry of John the Baptist. Scholars differ on that. But the point is, he says that others labored, others sowed this seed, And now God is bringing it to fruition, and now we're coming in to harvest it, and many people are coming to faith. So we need to recognize that there's not going to be a harvest if there's not someone on the front end sowing the seed. Unconcerned about the result, not looking for an immediate conversion or some kind of immediate church growth model or something, but somebody sowing on the front end who recognizes that it may be some other church, some other ministry that reaps this soul. The fields in our society, I would say, are largely unsown. They're unsown, and the soil is so hard that we might even say they're unplowed. And what God has called us to do in our generation, I believe, is more than anything to be plowing and sowing. Do we desire revival? Yes, but ordinarily revival comes through that backbreaking effort of the church, sowing, plowing, getting things going. But if we have this idea, we want to reap without having first sowed and plowed, then we're just barking up the wrong tree. This is not going to be successful. God is not going to bless it. We're just going to be, you know, planting our little seeds here and there, trying to reap for our own church growth, and it's not going to help the church at large. Solomon in Proverbs 20 speaks of the sluggard and his approach to sowing and reaping. Proverbs 20, verse 4. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. The lazy man, he's not going to plow during the winter. Why? Because it's hard. We live in the winter. Look at our culture. This is the winter time. This is the difficult time to get out there in the cold and sow. Iniquity abounds. The love of many has grown cold, but we need to get out there and confront people that hate us and who despise us with the gospel of Jesus Christ and plow and sow. But to the extent that we don't do that in our laziness, it says he will beg during harvest and have nothing. In other words, he won't have a harvest. He won't have a harvest. Our society, if the church in our land is not sowing and plowing now, we won't see a harvest. That's how God ordains the connection of the cause and effect of biblical ministry. We won't see a harvest, and we'll be begging and we'll be struggling for generations to come. It's very imperative that we not make excuses. It's too cold. It's too cold. Yeah, well, when the sun comes out, the sluggard says, well, now that the sun's out, there's a lion in the streets and he's going to eat me. You know, so when it's cold, the lion maybe stays home, but it's too cold. When the sun comes out, he won't go out into the streets. He won't engage in his labor because he thinks he's going to get eaten by a lion. The sort of fear and paranoia that causes the church to just stay bound up within the four walls of this place. If we want a harvest, we need to sow. And just as an encouragement in conclusion, we need to remember the promise that our Lord gives us in Psalm 126. When we make excuses, when we're afraid to sow in tears, in the cold, even at a place where we feel like the lions may be attacking us, certainly the devil's prowling, we need to remember this promise. Psalm 126, verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. He who continually, are we willing to continually go forth? You say, I'm not a street preacher. Well, neither were these women, by the way. They received the seed of the kingdom. Jesus, Luke mentions them in verses 2 and 3. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Susanna, and others. They were good soil. They brought forth good fruit. They sowed in their own way by supporting Jesus' ministry, by giving their time, their efforts in appropriate ways to serve and labor in the kingdom of God and to use their resources to fund and fuel this ministry of the preaching of the gospel, they were able to sow and they will reap with joy as fellow participants in the gospel ministry. And my friend, whatever you're called to, if you sow with your time, if you come out, if you look for opportunities for open air ministry, if you look for opportunities to participate in the sowing of the seed far and wide, and you sow continually according to your gifts and your place and your calling, understand this, we will all reap together in joy by the time God's plan has come to fruition. Are you seeking to be a reaper without being a sower? Is that true of you individually in the life of the church? Are you expecting great things from the church, but perhaps not producing, not laboring, not giving to the church as you ought? Now, I know financially nothing needs to be said. We obviously have a small church and a very prosperous budget, so I don't need to tell you about that. But in terms of your time, your volunteer work, seeking to share the labors of a small local church, are you putting in that effort? Are you sowing with your labors and with your gifts and with your time that you might reap a harvest with joy? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sown the seed of the kingdom into our hearts. We pray that like these godly women in our passage, that we would be good soil that would continue to produce fruit 30, 60, or even 100-fold. That you would multiply our seed for sowing and enable us to sow continually, either directly through outreach and evangelism or even gospel ministry, or indirectly through the giving and support of those efforts. Bless our labors. Give the increase, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.